We read from the Word of God now, as we find it in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 5 records the genealogy of the righteous from Adam to Noah. And we read in 31 of chapter 5 that Noah's father Lamech died at 777 years of age. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. That's not the spirit in the heart, but that's the external operation of the Spirit, contending and testifying against them. That's the reference there. That's the kind of striving with man. And then he explains, For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, and that is until the flood. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So approximately 450 feet long. And if you go from the far end of the parking lot to where it's divided with that, where there used to be shrubs, but where the light is, that's approximately 450 feet. That's the length. 75 feet wide. That's the length of the new auditorium. That's 76. The ark was 75 feet wide, and then 45 feet high. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now notice where there's breath, not fish, but everything where there's breath. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee two of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So far we read from God's word, praying his blessing upon it. In verse 5, we have the thought with which we want to deal this evening. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. As most of you are aware, this year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg in Germany. And in order that we might commemorate that and remember its significance, we want to treat some of the truths, some of the really important truths that were highlighted by the Reformation. That means that we're going to look through the 5 points of Calvinism, they're called, those identified in the Canons of Dort. We want to also consider the different solas, the 5 solas, the truths of only grace, only faith, only Christ, only Scripture, and only to the glory of God. Those are the things that we want to consider. And so this is the first in a series that we will have. Tonight, the first one that we point out is the one that often is necessary to see and understand in order to understand the others, and that is total depravity. Rome has taken the position, the Church of Rome, that Luther and Calvin had been a part of, that man is either born a clean slate, by that they mean that they're born sinless, they have no evil in them whatsoever, or they would take a position that would be a Pelagian view, that's how that's identified, or a semi-Pelagian view, that man is born sick, inclining toward sin. St. Augustine and the Reformers said no to both. Man's not born sinless, and he's not born just sick in sin, but rather man is born, according to the Scriptures, dead in sin, spiritually dead, incapable of doing any good. Now, how does that apply to us? And so, jumping to the end, let's recognize this. To the degree that we understand our depravity, to that degree we will understand and appreciate grace. The power power of grace and the wonder of grace. That God would choose us. That God would be pleased to send His own Son to die for us. Now, in many ways, we know this. But again, as we prayed in the congregational prayer, the constant struggle that's a part of sin is that we are so inclined to deny it, to excuse it, or to minimize it. And so to answer that, it is the prayer of the church that we would truly be able to understand what we've been saved from. Why we have absolutely no deserving to be saved. We don't have a right to be saved. So that if God saves any, it's not because they were better, but it's because of grace. God's undeserved, truly undeserved love. And then we'll understand that when Jesus gave a description of the judgment day, that the ones that were saved were exactly the ones that said, "When did we do anything right?" And the ones who aren't saved are the ones who said, "Well, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that?" So to understand in a living way the truth of total depravity plays a tremendously important role in the life of God's people and of the church. We'll learn how spiritually small we are. It brings us to a proper understanding of humility, constant reason for humility. So tonight, we take this passage. God saw. Not what did men see? What did God see? At this time in the history of man, just as you can see from chapter 4, where you had men who were tremendously skilled, especially when you look at the three sons of Lamech that are described in chapter 4, verses 19 and following, that they were developing, that they were inventing, that they were learning and building tremendous things, making great progress. They were great men in that way. And so they would be admired. Look at the accomplishments. Look at what they invented. Look at what they found out they could do, what they developed. Look at what they accomplished. Men looking at men might say that. Well, that's good. But God says, this is what I see. Every imagination that lies behind a thought, not just the thought, but every imagination of the thoughts in the depths of one's being, in one's heart, are only, always evil. Continually, one after another. Depravity is the word that the reformers have used to describe man's natural state. Depravity is a word that means that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, sinful throughout it. Wasn't that long ago that we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And when we did, then we saw that the ones whom God by grace saved were described there as dead in sin and trespasses. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Now notice this. We'll refer to it later. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then Paul looks at the Ephesians and he says of them, among whom also we all. First he says ye, and then he says, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Not just we knew wrath and anger, but we were the children of wrath, the objects of wrath, of God's wrath. To be dead in sin means that one is only able to sin. Dead in the sphere of sin, spiritually dead. Incapable of doing any good. Enslaved to it. Bound up in only sinning. A child of the devil. Rebellious toward God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, at enmity against God. A will that is enslaved to that nature. That's the description here in Ephesians 2. When the remonstrance, so the Reformation was the early 1500s, the struggle to define the Reformed faith in the canons of Dort came about in the early 1600s. And it came over with this struggle. The enemies of the Reformed faith in the Netherlands at the time that they wrote the canons of Dort gave, at the request of the Synod of Dort, five articles in which they wrote their positions. That's why we have the five heads of the canons of Dort, and that's why we have the five letters, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. When the fathers took the description that the remonstrants wrote, the small paragraph that they wrote about depravity, sin, if you would look at it all by itself, wasn't too bad. I remember with embarrassment that the first year that I was in seminary, Professor Homer Hoeksema, one of our tests, gave this quote, this remonstrant position about the depravity of man. And he said, identify it, describe it, tell me what you think about it. All of us, not bad. Well, that's the position of the remonstrants. But the difficulty was that it was a deliberate effort on their part to sound very biblical. But it was on this key point that they were weak. Can the will of man be persuaded to do good? So now, the description that I often give in catechism class is the Pelagian position, that was what was popular at the time of Augustine, described man as a clean white slate. Nothing wrong at all. Man is born sinless. The semi-Pelagians came later and they said, well, shadow it. Make it kind of gray. There's sin there. That's what we're born with. The Arminians said, make it black. except for one down little corner over here. Make that gray. And that's the will of man. The Calvinists took that obscure position of the Remonstrants, of the Arminians, and that's why they treat total depravity along with irresistible grace, because it was their position about irresistible grace that brought to light what the Arminians really meant about depravity. You could persuade man's will to choose good, to do what was right. The answer of the fathers and the answer of the scriptures and the answer of what God saw in Genesis 6 verse 5 and what it means to be dead in sin is that even man's will is enslaved to his corrupt nature. He cannot ever be persuaded to want to do what's right. He never wants to do what's right. Only evil continually. Every, not most, not 99.9%, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The bottom line is that natural man cannot do anything pertaining to his salvation. Jesus agreed with the Pharisees when he looked at Zacchaeus. The priests in Jericho looked at Zacchaeus, a publican who worked for the Roman government in raising taxes for Rome, was lost. Jesus said, "You're right. Zacchaeus is lost. He's far from God. He's to be left to God's righteous vengeance." And then he added this: "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Set that thought aside now. Let's go back. The question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks: did God create man that way? And the answer of the Catechism and the answer of the Scriptures is no. God created man good. God created man righteous. God created man in his own image. God created man with a will. And God set before man the command to love him by saying yes to God's yes and to say no to God's no. And God said to Adam, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "You say yes to my yes by eating of every tree in the garden except for one. And then I want you to say no to my no to show that you really know what it is to obey me." You say yes to the yes and you say no to the no. And if you don't, "The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now this morning when we read Romans 7, we got to the last verse and we saw why die. Because the wages of sin, that which sin earns, is death. God's justice, God's vengeance being executed upon it. The day you eat, you die. Now, Adam didn't fall over dead as we know death physically, but Adam died spiritually. Dead, now the words of Ephesians 2, dead in sins and trespasses. His willful fall, deliberate, conscious, knowledgeable decision. "I want to eat of the fruit of that tree that God said no." That sin brought about his spiritual death upon himself and upon all his posterity. Every descendant of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. There is original sin. Before any child does anything wrong, they are already born and conceived in the sphere of sin. David confessed that in Psalm 51. Into the sphere of sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So the children that God gives to us know how to say no very quickly. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Psalm 58. Man remains a rational, moral creature, but now with his reasoning, with his mind, with his will, he only can think of and only want to do that which is evil. And as a result, man's no longer will is no longer free. But as a result of that inherited depravity that is ours at the moment that we're conceived, we are worthy only of hell. We cannot do anything good. Left in that state, we are unable to repent, unable to believe the gospel, unable to come to Jesus. Jesus made that clear in John 6. There he worded it this way. First, in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come unto me of his own will. It takes the work of my Father to draw them unto me. And that word draw, that Greek word draw, refers to what's done to a sword when a man draws it out of its sheath and uses it. It's totally incapable of doing that itself. It doesn't come out of the sheath by itself. Man has to take it out. God has to draw one to himself. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Verse 65 of John 6. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jeremiah is very colorful. In chapter 13, verse 23, he states and writes, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or a leopard, his spots? If an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin and a leopard can change his spots, then may you also do good, which are accustomed to doing evil. You can't do it. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. How extensive is this depravity? Two things. One, it's universal. It's universal. No one that is conceived as a descendant of Adam is able to escape it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. If they sin against thee, and then this parentheses, for there is no man that sinneth not. There is no man that sinneth not. Romans chapter 3, rather familiar language. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, ends with this thought. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 8, we referred to it earlier, verses 7. The carnal mind is enmity, hatred against God. It is, now listen carefully, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It cannot be subject to the law of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Neither can he. He is unable to know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And this is true of every descendant of Adam. Every single one. Every human is born dead to spiritual truth. The mind is darkened, the heart is corrupted and evil. The conscience is defiled. I referenced Jeremiah 13:23 earlier. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Prior to our coming into the consistory room, the one who led us in prayer alluded to this very thought. Show us thy glory, so that in the light of that glory, we really can see the depravity that is ours. And we will not get it, just as it's impossible for us to look at the sun without being blinded by it. So it's not going to be until the judgment day that we'll see how glorious God is. And then we're going to really see. Now we get an idea. Now we have to go on the basis of these verses, these truths, and say, if God said it, it's true. And we begin truly to understand that depravity that's in us, but only begin to understand. Then God will show us how extensive. Because one of the greatest confusing things about sin is that it blinds us to itself. We never want to admit. We never want to acknowledge. One other verse. It's found in the book of Titus, the little letter that Paul sent to Titus about preaching in the church, in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, We, Titus, you and me, and all those to whom you're preaching, were also sometimes, now listen to this description, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, all kinds of various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. Everyone, universal. The second thought about the extent of depravity is in the adjective total. Some maybe 40, 50 years ago, there was a presentation that said, man is totally depraved, and that means every part of his being, every faculty of man is corrupt. There's not a single faculty of man that's not sinful. But man is not absolutely depraved. So they made a distinction between the word total and absolute. And then, by the way, by their meaning of the word absolute, they meant man is not as sinful as he could be. He's not always as sinful as he could be. He can do some good. He can be kind. He can be generous. And they wanted to make room. And now the language should be familiar. This is exactly what was taught by the truth of common grace, or not the truth, the error of common grace, that man is an object of God's grace, every human is, so that they're not as sinful as they could be, and therefore they're capable of doing some good. They're not regenerated, but they still can be nice and kind at different times in their lives. The scripture's answer to that, however, is now you're judging man on the basis of your judgments. What you see, what you think. But scripture makes it very clear that every human in themselves are totally incapable of doing any spiritual good. And now good has to be defined. And not only does the scriptures define good, but the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, does for us. What makes something good? And they correctly identify it this way. Three things. One, it's got to be out of faith. Romans 14, 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When somebody's kind, when somebody doesn't commit a worse crime than the one they did, does that mean they did good? The answer of the scriptures is, God would say, did they do that out of faith, or did they do that out of themselves for their own reasons, any various kind of reason? And the answer of God is, if it's not out of faith, it is sin. What's good must be according to the law of God. But now get at the heart of the law of God. And Jesus identified that. Whatsoever is not out of love for God is a transgression of God's commandments. If they can't do it out of love for Him, out of genuine concern for God and for their neighbor, it's wrong. Regardless of what we may say is the outcome. It's a sin. And it must be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. And whatsoever is not to that is sin. So the unsaved are totally incapable of doing any good. That's how extensive depravity is. Scriptures are clear. We're lost by nature. Is there any hope? Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. To be saved. A power greater than anything any human has to be at work. It doesn't take long before parents realize that they can't give faith to their children. They can't make them and give them the ability to believe. And it doesn't take long for anyone to try to persuade someone else to say, I'm going to give you an argument that's going to convince you. When it comes to the recognition of the truth of Scripture, it's the Spirit's use of this, the Scriptures, and that alone, that enables anyone to say yes. It's true. Faith holds for truth that which God has revealed in His Word. To be saved, to be not lost, requires being born again by the Spirit. Born again. Born once, conceived and born dead in sin. Born again is to be born from above, born by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, born so that we're regenerated, given a new life, given the ability to have faith, to believe that which God has revealed in His Word, especially about Jesus, that He is the Son of God. God so loved that He gave whom? His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him, that only begotten Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But whosoever believeth not shall not see life, because the wrath of God abideth on them. They cannot. The power to be saved. The power to be rescued from the position of being lost. The power has to come from outside of us. And here again, now the Scriptures give us the answer. God, in love, chose us in Christ. Now tie it with what we learned this morning from Romans 6. We think we began when we were conceived. In the counsel of God, we were a reality. Because God's mind is real. And God gave us to Christ. Not all. But He performed that work of electing unto Himself a people in Christ. So that when Christ died, we died. When Christ arose, we rose. So intimate is the union. Now in our lifetime, it requires that that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ perform that irresistible work of grace. To give us a new heart, to give us the ability to believe. Listen to Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. God gives us a new heart. God gives us his spirit. And with that miracle takes place, then Jesus says, that's why I came into the world, to seek and to save the lost. I soften the hardened. I awaken the sleeping. I draw them to myself. And when I seek them, I find them. I don't try to find them and seek them and not find them. When I seek them, I find them and save them, blotting out their iniquities and making them righteous. So what's our conclusion? James 1 gives the cry, don't be just hearers of the word, be doers. Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount with the same words, you hear and do my sayings. That's the wise man who is building his house upon a rock. God says, I've saved you, but I've left inside of you that old man. Now, Romans 6, that old man's crucified. Dead. But just like the chicken whose head is cut off, and the huge ship that has its motor and its engine and propeller in reverse, the momentum of that ship is still going in the wrong direction. We've still got an old man. And out of that old man comes forth all of the sinfulness that children of God still commit. So we don't have to look out there to find worldliness. He who looks into the mirror of the Word of God sees himself. He sees the presence of a sinfulness that's so prevalent that Paul in Romans 7 says, I find a law in my members that's so consistent, just like, as we said last week, like the law of gravity. It's so present. I find a law in my members. And the conclusion that God calls us to be able to say in truly coming to a correct understanding of the truth of total depravity is this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man. We look back at a day. When did I do anything right, really right, out of faith, out of love for God and to his glory? I wanted to, but the good that I wanted to do, I didn't do. And the evil that I hate and don't want it, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man. So that I'm always saying, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. One leg. Oh, wretched man. But I don't stop. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, a Zacchaeus, an Adam. Even in Adam, even you and me. Why? Why us? We did better? Oh, wretched man. But I'm going to thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wretched, grateful. Wretched, grateful. Until I get home. And then it's gone. Then that old man. But I don't have to serve it anymore. I'm not enslaved to it. That's that whole part of Romans 6. Go from Romans 6, 12 and following. Say 11. Reckon yourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive to God. I'm alive to God. Now, there's a presence of that law in my members, so that now, don't yield your members to be instruments of unrighteousness. Yield your members to be instruments of righteousness. The end of them, unrighteousness is death. This is life. So look at Romans 6, 12 and following, and see that struggle. Wretched. Thank God. Then we truly understand depravity. And then we're going to say, the only power that could save anyone, the only power that could save anyone and all of us, it's the power of God. And it's the will of God. So that to Him be the glory. Always to Him be the thanks and the praise, now and forever. Nothing but the power of God could do it. And He did it. Amen. We honor and thank Thee. We cannot thank Thee enough. There's no way we could ever praise and thank Thee sufficiently to be able to say and to know that Thou hast done a wonder for us that we know we've never deserved. May the meditation of our heart and the confession of our mouth be to the praise of Thee, our God, now and forever. Amen.